The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Let's study the Word of God this morning. We have sung so well this morning in regards to who our Savior is. He is our King. And as we look at this text this morning, we are coming to the near end of Jeremiah. And what we come to in these last few chapters is the message has shifted from God through Jeremiah to the nation of Judah. But now the message is going to be going to the surrounding nations around Judah. I remind you that when God called Jeremiah all the way back in chapter 1, he told him that even before his birth, while he was in the womb, that God had chosen him to be a prophet to the nations. Now we have spent 44 chapters looking at God's message for 40 years to plead with his people, the nation of Judah, to return to him. And they have not listened. They have rebelled against the gracious God who for 40 years has pleaded with them. Now don't confuse that's the only time that God has pleaded with his people. He has been calling his people to himself since creation. But we see for this particular nation, the nation of Israel had already been sent to exile in 722, and we saw that they were sent in exile back a few chapters previously to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and then we saw that there was some of those that were left in Judah by Nebuchadnezzar himself, but then some of them tried to flee from that area after they murdered the governor, and they tried to flee to Egypt. And chapter 44 was God's message of warning to them to say, you need to stay in Judah, and they said, we will not listen to you. Now, what we're going to see in 46, all the way to the end of this book, is all the nations that are surrounding them. I want you to understand why that is so significant. This means that even the nations who've been around Judah are the people that Judah was supposed to have been the light to these nations. These nations are very aware of who God is. Chapter 46, 47, and 48, our text today, are the three nations that you see on the screen: Egypt, Philistia, and Moab. So you can have a picture in regards to what God is going to be doing and saying. I'll put the map on the screen for you so you can be able to see this visually. You will see that Judah is right there in the center. To the southwest of Judah is Egypt. To their east is Moab. To their west is Philistia. And what's going to happen is this message that God is sending through Jeremiah in these chapters, it is where he is sending this message going from the south up to the north and over up to the northeast. He's moving geographically. In chapters 49, there's five additional nations. And then chapters 50 through 52 is God's final message to the nation of Babylon. Why does all of this matter? My job today is not to give you a history lesson. The job of what my role in this is, I want you to see, is that our King is the King of all nations. Every nation is going to stand before the King of Kings. And every individual, every political ruler will one day have to bow before the King. These chapters are a snapshot of us, a snapshot for us to show us very clearly that God's standard is the same for the people of Judah and every other nation. God does not have dual standards. Every person, individual, man, woman, boy, girl, has to surrender in order to have life. What I want you to see in these passages this morning is that as God is speaking to these nations, is that God is going to speak judgment to them. And if you just listen to at the first part of this text and the sermon, you may walk away and say, man, God is an angry God. But I want you to understand that God is a just God. And God is a loving God. Don't divorce the two. His justice is because he is loving. But he is also very gracious, even, I'm going to show you this morning, even to rebellious, obstinate people, God is still gracious. Many of us in this room were obstinate, rebellious individuals. Some of us may still be that way. But what I want you to hear this morning is that God is going to have a final day of judgment. And the fact that you are sitting here in this room or watching online and getting the privilege of hearing God speak today is an act of grace from Him to us. Today will be a little different. You know that normally we are working verse by verse through every particular chapter, but today we're going to look at these three chapters a little different. If you've been a part of our church, you know that we send out the text that I'm going to be preaching on during the week. And some of you had the privilege to read that. If not, I would encourage you to go back to read that. Today it's going to be different. We're not going to be going verse by verse by verse. But what we're going to do is work through these three chapters with five questions to understand what God is saying to each of these nations. This is going to be King of the Nations part one, because we're going to see this happen in chapter 49. We're going to see this pattern in chapter 50. And what I want you to see is this is the way by which God is going to address every nation in our world. There are different types of leaders in our world. We have presidents, we have prime ministers, we have princes. But there are, according to the most recent stats, 195 countries in our world. In those countries are multiple people groups and tongues and languages. You sit here in this room and you are being privileged to hear God's word. But every person, whether they've heard 50 sermons or zero, are going to stand before this same King. So if you're sitting here and you're thinking, I'll just wait till a later time to respond, your later time may never come. So what are we going to do with this text this morning? I want to give you five questions. I want to move through these. Number one, the first question I want you to see in each of these is, the question is, who is really the judge of the nations? Is it just a greater power of a nation that exerts their strong arm over one of the other nations? Or is there something supreme and far better and far greater than just any particular world power? World powers have changed, have they not, in history? You've moved through world powers of Assyria and Babylon and Greece and Rome. And we have the world power supposedly of the U.S. and these other world powers that changed through history. But no matter what power is in place, none of them have the power greater than the King of the Nations. So who is the judge? I want us to back up to chapter 45 because I want you to see the connection thematically of what God's message was to Baruch. You remember that Baruch and Jeremiah were forcibly taken with the people of Judah down to Egypt by the military leader. And God had given a message to the people of Judah that they were not going to be able to escape once they moved down to Egypt. Now, the other people that were of Judah were up in Babylon that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar. And then there was a message that was given to Baruch in chapter 45 that Caleb shared with us last week, that there was a promise given to him that although that the people of Egypt was going to suffer harm, but God was going to take care of him. And as God gave that message, he spoke a word to Baruch in regards to what God was about to do regarding judgment to the nations. Look with me at 45, verse 4 and 5. Thus shall you say to him, meaning this is God saying through Jeremiah to Baruch. Thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I am breaking down, and what I have planted I am plucking up. That is what area? The whole land. Remember, this is the language that God has used. That which he's planted, he's going to pluck up. He's used this language before. That which is plucked up, he could plant. So what he's given the message for, he's going to pull all these things up. All these nations that supposedly planted, he's about to pluck them up. And now look at verse 5. And do you seek great things for yourself? Meaning, as Baruch looks around, knowing that his ministry had been hard, he could have sought safety and pursuit for himself. And he's saying, don't do that, because that's what all these other nations have done. And then notice, he says, seek them not, for behold, I am bringing disaster upon who? All flesh, declares the Lord. That leads us into chapters 46 through 52. Because what he's saying is, he's given the warning to Baruch to say, hey, all of these nations, I'm about to bring disaster up on them. Now, this message that was given to him was in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So this is now some probably 20 years prior to chronologically where we are in chapter 46. But hear that message. That's even a message of grace. There's periods of time when God says, I'm going to do something. And he's allotted time for these nations to be able to hear his message and respond. Many of us think, well, man, God seems to be so harsh to these nations. But what I want to show you, my aim to show you to these nations and to you and to us and to others, is that God is holding out grace to these people. So who is the judge of these nations? Let me show you very clearly that God has a word. God is the one that we're going to see is the judge. And God has a word for each of them. Listen to this message. Look at chapters 46 now, verse 1 and verse 13. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, the prophet, concerning the nations. Verse 13. And the word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, the prophet, about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to strike the land of Egypt. Who's speaking to the people of Egypt? The Lord is. Look at chapter 47, verse 1 and 2, as God is speaking to the people of Philistia. This is how our day is going to be. We're going to be bouncing around to see these things thematically in each of these chapters. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, the prophet, concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh struck down Gaza. Chapter 48, verse 1. Concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. You say, what's the point, Pastor? You're showing us all these things. Here's the point. God is speaking to these nations. Before he just strikes, he speaks. Do you hear that? God is saying to Jeremiah, here's the message for them. Now, it's important that we understand who exactly is speaking here. Now, this is one that, man, I'm very tempted to do a whole sermon on this, but we need to move through the rest of the book of Jeremiah. But I want you to see who actually is speaking. You say, well, that's the Lord. Yes. But notice the description and the name that is given of him in these chapters. It's so fitting because, again, these nations all have powers and armies that they are conquering their territories, and they fight to defend their areas. But notice who God is saying to them that he's about to bring disaster. What is he calling himself as he speaks to Egypt? Look with me, if you would, at chapter 46, verse 18, in the center. Then we're going to back up for a moment. Notice what his name is that he is calling himself as he speaks to the nation of Egypt. As I live, declares, say it with me, the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. He is what? He is the king, but he is the Lord of hosts. Notice the word Lord there is in all caps there. That's the covenant name of God. That's Yahweh, but he is the Lord of hosts. If you're taking notes, the word host there literally means he's the Lord of armies. Now, is that not fitting in regards to the nations and their powers and their armies who think they can rival God, who think they can be proud and boastful and stand against any nation and any God? Listen closely. You may be the same way. You may be proud. You may think that you can stand. You thinking you can do it your way. But I promise you, the Lord of hosts will prove His power. And He does. And He says to them, so when you're seeing this in these chapters, that phrase is used multiple times. But anytime you see the word Lord even addressing them, He is saying to me, basically, I am the Lord of armies. Your army is nothing compared to me. Let me show it to you. We'll move quickly. Look back at chapter 46. You will see it in verse 10 when God is addressing the Egyptians, when He's talking about how that those armies, their chariots. Just look back at verse 9. Advance, O horses, and rage, O chariots. You hear? See that language? Multiple things. Let the warriors go out, men of Cush and Put, who handle the shield, men of Lud, skilled in handling the bow. That day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, to avenge Himself on His foes. The sword shall devour and be sated, and drink its fill of their blood, for the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice. Fast forward to chapter 47, verse 2. Again, we read it earlier. What is the one who is addressing Philistia? Thus says the who? Lord. It's the Lord. He's the Lord of hosts that's addressing. You see it there in chapters 48, once again, when He's talking to Moab. Concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. Chapter 48, verse 15, as God says it again to the Moabites, the destroyer of Moab and his cities has come up, and the choices of his young men have come down to slaughter, declares the king, whose name is, say with me, the Lord of hosts. Who is the judge of the nations? He is the king, the Lord of hosts. Every knee will bow before this king. This text won't be on your screen. You can write it down, but Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11, when Paul is referring to the end of time, he says, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. If you have surrendered and bowed to Him, listen to me. There is no king, there is no power that is greater than the King, the Lord of hosts, that rules His people. Rest in that truth. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the world can crumble, the kingdoms can fall apart. But our God has a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Although God is the kingdom, the King of hosts, He chooses to use an earthly power to carry out His judgments. He has done this through history, and He does it even here with these nations, the Egypt, Philistia, Moab. Who is He using? Who has He used to bring judgment to Judah, the nation of who? Babylon. Look at this text. Who is God going to use? Look at chapter 46, verse 2. This is the political power that is ruling at this particular time. That is Babylon. Verse 2. About Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates and Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Now, that's a lot of stuff that's put there, but who's coming against the Egyptians? Nebuchadnezzar. Now, notice the language of where they are. They're by the river Euphrates. Now, geographically, the river Euphrates actually borders Babylon, which is some over 1,000 miles away from Egypt, which means that the Egyptians actually were thinking that they were in power and they were going to come and they were conquering. They were a strong force, but they were overcoming, thinking that they were going to overtake Babylon. But that did not take place. Nebuchadnezzar overruled them. So verses 1 through 12 is in regards to a pastime judgment that he's speaking about, to say Babylon has ruled them, and many of them fled. They went back to their homeland. But look again at verse 13. Once they're there in Egypt, remember what God had said through Jeremiah. If the people were in the land of Egypt, that God was one day going to send this world power to come and judge them there. Verse 13, the word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, the prophet, about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to strike where? The land of Egypt. Who's in power now? It is Babylon. That he's going to use them. Let me show it to you again. Look at chapters 47, verse 2. This language is used again to refer to even Philistia. You remember that map that I showed you? Philistia was on the west side. It was on the coastland. It's because there was a road that traveled all the way up the coast. It would go all the way from Egypt all the way up into the northern territories. They had to do that because on the east was desert. And so it was a way by which it was the thoroughfare. That's where the Philistines were living. But notice this language in regards to Philistia, that who's God going to send to judge them? Thus says the Lord, behold, he's using a metaphor here, waters are rising out of the north and shall become an overflowing torrent. Who's in the north? That's going to be who? Babylon. So even Philistia, God is going to use Babylon. He says the same thing. Look at chapter 48. Verse 2, in regards to Moab, them being judged by Babylon. The renown of Moab is no more. In Heshbon, they plan disaster against her. Come, let us cut her off from being a nation. Heshbon, most of us don't recognize in regards to who that is, but that actually was the base camp for the Babylonian army, where they put their plans, their tactical plans together. And what God is saying, that he is even going to be working among the military as they work through their plans. He's going to accomplish his purposes, even in the details. That is an amazing God. It's good when you start doing geography. Some say, how do you get that? Digging. That's how you get that. But it's such a cool thing. I'm reading through that. What's Heshbon? And I start looking it up. I'm like, what? Wow. Even here, God is going to use these things. What's the point to be able to say, is Babylon the one who is actually in power? They're going to rule. But who actually is the one that's causing them to fall? Look back at chapter 46, verse 15. He has made it clear that Babylon's going to be the one that's going to be conquering them. But God is using them to be his hands to accomplish his judgment. But notice when he describes them, of them falling. Notice chapter 46, verse 15, as he's speaking to Egypt. Why are your mighty ones face down? They do not stand because who puts them down? The Lord thrust them down. He didn't say Babylon has done that, but God has done that through Babylon to thrust them down. And what God is going to do, what you also see similarly in each one of these, is the language of the sword is used. If you remember when God gave warnings to the nation of Judah and he told them what he was going to do, he said three things that he was going to be able to do to wipe out the nation: sword, famine, pestilence. And God is making it very clear that there is not a double standard in regards to how he's going to bring judgment upon these people. So when these battles take place, it's going to be a bloody, violent defeat. And so we see in these three nations is that God is saying he's going to raise up his sword even against these nations. Again, I am front loading this with the judgment because I want to end and show you that there is grace. But as he's doing these things, it seems to be so harsh. But notice what he says, that God is going to bring a sword against each one of them. Chapter 46, verse 16. Notice, after they have fallen down, what God says. He made many stumble, and they fell. And they said one to another, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our birth because of the what? The sword of the oppressor. You see the same thing, chapter 47, verse 6. Even now, here's like Jeremiah, who is responding to the judgment that seems to be happening to the nation of Philistia. Notice, even in regards to what Jeremiah says, ah, sword of the Lord, how long till you are quiet? Do you hear the cry that's there? Like if the sword is constant, it's like, man, when is it going to stop? This is Jeremiah even like pleading, Lord, when is it going to stop? But notice what God says. Verse 7, how can it be quiet? when the Lord has given it a charge. Jeremiah could plead, but God is saying it's time for judgment to take place and the sword is going to be coming. Let me show you one more in regards to Moab, chapters 48, verse 10. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from bloodshed. Well, whose hand is being used to bring judgment to Moab? Say it one more time. Babylon. So what he is saying here is, cursed be your name. If you don't accomplish what I've called you to do, sword and judgment is going to be going forth. Let me say something to you. Some of you are sitting here thinking, Pastor, that seems so strong that God's just going to come. He's going to strike down people. But listen closely to me. This is not the first time that God has spoken to these nations. He has spoken to them and warned them years in advance. Please turn with me back a few chapters to Jeremiah, just chapter 27. Jeremiah chapter 27. Why am I showing you this? Because I said to you this is a snapshot and a pattern of the way that God is working. Do you realize that when God returns through His Son Jesus and He sends Him back, that it's going to be many people are going to be responding the same way these people were, but it's going to be the same thing. God has been warning for a period of time. He's pleading and calling people to repent. In Jeremiah chapter 27, really, if you go back to chapters 25, but we're just going to look at chapter 27. If you remember, if you're with us, God gave Jeremiah a cup of wrath. Everybody remember that story? And he was supposed to go to the nations. Do you know which nations he went to? All of these nations that are listed in these chapters. Every one of them. That Jeremiah was sent to go to these nations and to tell them, hey, there's a cup of wrath that's coming and judgment's going to happen. And they were to hear this message and they're like, we don't want to drink that. And he says, well, you're going to drink it. And we tied that together. If you remember, it was a beautiful day. We shared the Lord's Supper that day. Because does anybody remember that day? Because it was a reminder to us that the ultimate cup of wrath was poured out upon Jesus Christ at the cross. And for those who are in Christ, He takes our wrath. And we have the privilege to be saved. God is giving these people a warning. And He also gave them the message in chapter 27, this warning that this judgment is coming. Look at chapter 27. We're going to read verses 1 through 7 and verse 11. Hear God's message to these nations. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. Now pay attention. Chronologically, Zedekiah reigns 11 years. 11 years has passed when we get to chapters 46. And so we've had at minimum, 11 years of a grace warning. You with me? In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus, the Lord said to me, make yourself straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck. Send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the sons of Ammon, the king of Tyre, and the kings of Sidon by the hands of the envoys who have come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts. See the same name? The God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters, meaning to their kings. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. That's such a good text. Now, I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. What's the next phrase? My servant. That doesn't mean that he's a believer. That doesn't mean he's a follower. He's just in God's hands as His servant. And I have given him also the beasts of the fields to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. Which means that's referring to Persia, who's eventually going to conquer Babylon. Now skip down to verse 11. Here's grace. But any nation that will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave on its own land to work it and dwell there, declares the Lord. 11 years before the message of the sword that's coming, what did God say and offer them? If they would serve the king of Babylon, they would what? Live! Because if they're serving him, they realize that they're actually going to be serving God because they recognize that he's just a servant to the Lord of hosts. The message is the same. You can surrender to Christ and live. Now, let me just give you a little other history. Yes, we're going to get past the first question, I promise you. Do you know how long each of these nations have actually known about God? It's greater than just this 11-year warning. So let me just take you down history road, just at a minimum. This is what just, man, this is so awesome. Egypt. Has the nation of Egypt had an encounter with God before? Let's go back to 1400 BC. So we're in roughly 585 BC now in the time of Jeremiah. So almost 1,000 years. And then there's this story in regards to God sending the people to Egypt. It was a good thing when they went to Egypt, remember? Originally. They go down there, it's just 70 of them when they go down to Egypt, but then they multiply, they grow, and then Joseph gets in power, and then there's a time when the Egyptian Pharaoh doesn't know Joseph anymore, and then he puts him under slavery, and then in the book of Exodus, chapter 7, verse 5, when it's time, he calls Moses to lead his people out at the beginning of the 10 plagues. This is what the Lord said to Moses. Moses, I'm going to send these plagues, and when I send them, it's going to be so that the Pharaoh and all the Egyptians will know that he is the Lord. 1,000 years. So when we get to Jeremiah, we think, man, this is a strong judgment, but they've had an encounter in their history of meeting and knowing God. Because when the Passover takes place and there's something dead in every household, what does Pharaoh do? Get out of here. So did they know about God? I guarantee you, in their 1,000 years of history, it's not a small detail that got left out of table conversations. How about Philistia? Also known as the Philistines. Have they had an encounter with God? First Samuel 5. The Philistines capture the Ark of God. This is one of my favorite Old Testament stories. They take the Ark of God and they put it in their false God's temple of Dagon. They put it in there and they go in there the next day and the temple has fallen over. They stand it back up. They go in the next day and then the statue has fallen down in front of the ark and then its head is removed and its hands are removed. And they want to get rid of this thing. They put it on a cart. They send it to some of their different cities. And then people start getting sick. And so they're like, we've got to get rid of this thing. Do you know what year that was? That was roughly around 1000 BC. So now we are in 585, so almost 500 years. But then there's another story, 1 Samuel 7, of a little shepherd boy named David. The army of the Philistines and the army of the Israelites are coming to a battle and Israel doesn't want to do anything because they're afraid of the giant. And then the little shepherd boy shows up and he says, I'll take him on. 5 stones and a sling. And do you know the name that David used when he conquered Goliath? You come to me with a spear and with a sword and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, God of the armies of Israel, who you defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Why do I say all that to you? Because when we get to Jeremiah chapter 46 and we read about the judgment, in Jeremiah 47, the read about the judgment of the Philistines, we say, man, this seems so harsh. They knew that there was the God, the Lord of hosts. So it's not just 11 years of warning. They've had 500 years of hearing about the Lord of hosts, and they've said, we don't want him. What about Moab? The people of Moab know about God, this judgment that we're reading about in chapter 48. Who are the Moabites? They're on the east side of Israel. This is another cool story. Well, who are the Moabites? How long has the Moabites possibly known about God? Around about the same time, around that 1,000 year BC, so another about 500 years, there becomes a famine that happens in Israel. And then there's a man and his wife and two sons go into Moab. It's in the book of Ruth. And when they go there, the father and the sons die, but the sons had married two women, Orpah and Ruth. And the wife begins to get ready to go back to Israel. And Ruth says, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. So most likely we can infer that even though they're in the Moabites, that possibly have been knowing about God, even because they're the neighbors. They're the neighbors to Israel to see what's happening on the other side. The point of all that to say, it's not just that God is bringing his harsh judgment to these people here in chapter 46, 47, 48. What I want you to see is God has been long-suffering not just with Judah, but with Egypt, with Philistia, and with Moab. That's the king of the nations. And he's patient even now to all nations. Well, what's the second question? I have to move. What sins does God judge in these? Declan, would you just put them all up so I can move quickly, bud? I want you to see similarity between Egypt and Moab. What do you see are the sins? Pride and what? Worship. Both of these nations are seen in regards to pride. Look with me at chapters 46. Let me just show them to you. Egypt, who was a strong power for a very long time, and they thought of themselves as something great and that they could take over. But look at chapters 46, verses 7 and 8. Who is this? Rising like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. Notice what Egypt says. I will rise. I will cover the earth. I will destroy cities and their inhabitants. Does that sound prideful to you? I will do this. I will do this. But then also chapter 46, verse 25, you notice that God is going to judge them because of their false worship. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I'm bringing punishment upon Ammon of Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt and her gods and her kings upon Pharaoh and those who trust in him. When you think about the history I've just given you, they knew about the one true God, and yet they still chose to worship their false gods. Skip down to Moab. Their pride. Chapters 48, verse 7. Notice what they say. For because you trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken, and Chemosh, which is their false god, shall go into exile with his priests and his officials. Please pay attention to the way he describes Moab. They trusted in their own works. Is that not at the heart of the rebellious heart that doesn't bow to Christ? We try to do our own thing, our own works, even if it's not false worship. It may be, quote, Christianity, American Christianity, but people are still trying to do their stuff rather than bowing to Christ. So you see there very clearly, you have that worship of the false god. There's other texts that's on the screen for you. Let's back up to the Philistines. When you look at this chapter, verse of chapter 47, if you've read that chapter, there's not any specific sins that are listed in this chapter. They're just listed of the judgment. But that doesn't mean that they don't have sins. I put on the screen for you that these other prophets that are happening contemporaneously around the same time list several things that the Philistia people, or the Philistines, are known for what they do. They're known for their magic. They're known for their excessive aggression and vengeance and their war crimes against other people. What's that showing us? God is not blind to the actions of all the nations. He knows everything. And do you realize that He knows everything about us as well? All of our actions will stand before Him. You say, Pastor, why is it so important you're going to list out all their sins that God is going to judge him for? Because this is why He's bringing the sword to them. Pride. Why pride? Because if they've had Egypt at least a minimum of 1,000 years to know about the one true God, and they've said no, is that not pride? To Philistia and Moab, again, the same length of time, some 500 years to know about the one true God, but yet they said, no, we're going to worship our own God, we're going to do it our own way. Is that not what pride does for us? But do you know that pride is at the heart of what keeps people even today from surrendering to the King? You may be sitting in this room and you've not yet yielded to Jesus as your Savior and King. I want you to know that the heart of that is your pride. Pride. Pride will send you to hell. But you know the very opposite of that is what gives you entrance into the kingdom. Listen to this text, Matthew 5:3. It'll be on the screen for you. This is the first statement Jesus gives in His Sermon on the Mount of the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These nations missed the greatest kingdom. They had powerful kingdoms, but they missed being a part of the greatest kingdom because of their pride. If we want to be in the greatest kingdom now, we have to submit and yield to the King. What were their attitudes? So they know that this judgment is taking place and God is bringing the judgment to them. You would think if they've had this message and they said, no, it's not going to happen. And then when it takes place, what would you do? What should you do in the moment that judgment is starting to be executed? What should you do in that moment? Yield. Because what did God say back in Jeremiah chapter 27? If you will yield to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, you will what? Live. So even if he starts to come, you would think all that preaching, all that message that God has given through Jeremiah, you would say, oh, what? He's right. We better yield. But they don't. They still try to do it their way. What do? Look at Egypt. Chapter 46, verse 16. What do when the judgment comes? Look at verse 16. He made many stumble and they fell, and they said one to another, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our birth. They're stumbling and they're falling. Why? Because they're trying to run away. The same thing happens with the Philistines. Look at chapter 47, verse 3. Notice the fathers. Now, this is not a good dad here in this verse here. At the noise of the stamping of the hoofs of his stallions, meaning of Nebuchadnezzar, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of their wheels, the fathers look not back to their children, so feeble are their hands. Here's the picture. Your kids are behind you and say, I don't care. I'm getting out of here. That's not a good dad, is it? But rather than running to surrender, they run away. What else did they try to do? Chapter 47, verse 5. Notice what else these Philistines do. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has perished, O remnant of their valley. How long will you what? Gash yourself or cut yourselves. Why would they be cutting themselves when judgment is upon them? Do you know why? There was a belief in these people that if their false god was not responding to them, they would cut themselves because they believed that if blood would be spilt, it would get their false god's attention and make them wake up. There's another example of this in 1 Kings when Elijah is standing with the prophets of Baal and they're having this contest of actually whose God is true, Yahweh God, the Lord of hosts, or Baal, and they're from morning till night pleading to them, and then they start cutting themselves because they think that the blood's going to wake him up. That's such a cool scene because Elijah says, I don't know, maybe he's outside taking a leak, going to the bathroom or something. Maybe he's taking a break. He's refreshing. That's in the Bible. It's there. I'm not making it up. Someone's like, I got to go look that up now. What we see in this moment, why am I bringing this to your attention? Because rather than the Philistines yielding to the promise of life, even in the moment of judgment, they're reaching desperate measures to try to get saved. Moab, what happens with them? They're shouting. There's lamentation. Look at chapters 48, verse 33, 38 for the lamentation. And also they do the same thing. They try to run. Chapters 48, verse 33. What are they doing in this passage of Scripture? Gladness and joy have been taken away from the fruitful land of Moab. I have made the wine cease from the wine presses. No one treads them with shouts of joy. The shouting is not the shout of joy. Meaning, they're shouting, but it's not out of joyful anymore. And we understand a little bit more of what's happening when you get to verse 38. Notice how he describes what's happening on all the housetops in Moab when this judgment takes place. On all the housetops of Moab and in the squares, there's nothing but what? Lamentation, for I have broken Moab like a vessel for which no one cares, declares the Lord. There's sorrow upon sorrow. Then what else do they do? Chapters 48, verse 42, they also try to run. Moab shall be destroyed and be no longer a people because he magnified himself against the Lord. Terror, pit, and snare are before you, O inhabitant of Moab, declares the Lord. He who flees from the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For I will bring these things upon Moab, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. You see what happens? They run away, they fall in the pit. They climb out, they get caught in the snare. What's God saying? You can run, but you can't. They're wailing and they're mourning. And I've said to you, this is a snapshot of what it's going to be like. Listen to this text. It will not be on the screen, but I want you to listen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. When John describes what it's going to be like when Jesus comes. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierce him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. These nations wailed because the judgment came. And this was just an earthly judgment. It was not the final judgment. What I want you to see from these judgments, you cannot outrun God's judgment. One day we will stand before the king. You may outrun him in this life, but you will not outrun him for eternity. So we understand that God is the king of the nations. He's going to be judging these sins. We understand that he is ruling, but how extensive? Some of you say, well, can some of them get away? Is it possible for them to get away from them? No, God is making it very clear that his judgments are extensive. Let me show you three verses. That he's not going to let them just get away. Like he said it, this is what's going to happen. Let me just show you clearly, just very quickly, and then I want to show you the grace that he is giving them. In chapter 46, verse 19, notice what he says. We'll do these quickly. Prepare yourselves baggage for exile, O inhabitants of Egypt, for Memphis shall become a waste, a ruin without what? inhabitant. Look at chapter 47, verse 4. What is he going to say about the Philistines? The day is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper that remains. For the Lord is destroying the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. What about Moab? Chapter 48, verse 8. The destroyer shall come upon every city. No city shall escape. The valley shall perish and the plain shall be destroyed as the Lord has spoken. What is he saying? Throughout Egypt, throughout Philistia, throughout Moab, nobody's going to hide. And the same is true when the King of Kings comes. There's no cave you can hide in. There's no place that you can go. Everyone will be responsible to the King. Now, quickly, where is God's grace to these nations? He sounds like he's going to wipe everybody out and no one's going to be left. But listen closely to me. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says these words. When John had a revelation, as he's standing before the throne, he says, "And I looked and behold, a number that I could not even count, but someone was there around the throne from every people group, every tribe, every tongue, and every language." Guess what that means? Somebody from Egypt's going to be there. Somebody from Philistia is going to be there. Somebody from Moab is going to be there. Because at some point, we don't have every record account of the stories of what God does, but we have to believe that according to Revelation chapter 7, that somewhere in that history that there were some who believed. Because by the way, when Israel went out of their slavery in Egypt, there were some Egyptians who actually believed and went with them. So please hear me, the Old Testament is not just about the people of Israel and Judah. They were supposed to be God's royal priesthood to make His name known to these nations that surrounded them. They were supposed to make God magnified, praised, and glorified so these other nations would know that their gods were worthless compared to the greatness of the one true God. That's Psalm 96, 1 through 3 in summation. So where's God's grace? Does God give grace? Is God giving grace? And in the center of this is Judah. Look quickly with me, 46 through 27 through 28. So if you're in exile and you get this word from Jeremiah, all these people who've been your enemies all your life, what do most of us people would want to do in our flesh when God is going to be judging our enemies? What do we want to do? Yes! Right? But God makes it very clear, and they're thinking, oh, he's going to get them. Maybe we're going to be saved. And he says, not so fast. Verse 27, 28. "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away." Where are they? They're where? In Babylon. "And your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid." That sounds great, does it not? Oh, we're going back. But notice verse 28. "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But of you, I will not make you a full end." Let's stop there, right? But notice what he says. "But I will," what's the next word? "Discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished." Meaning there's not a double standard. They're going to stay there for the full 70 years that God said they're going to be there. But notice he says, "I'm going to discipline you." He's judging the nations. He's disciplining them. In the New Testament, there's a distinction between judgment and discipline. And the Lord disciplines those whom he what? Loves. So their 70 years was because he loved them. It's because he cared for them. Because he wanted them to be his people. He was purging and purifying them while they were away. So when they go back, they could be the light to the nations again. But did they get it right? Not even then. So God was gracious. I don't have time to give you all these texts that are in front of me, but I want to show you this very cool passage. In Egypt and Moab, both these passages, please look at those, write those down. What he says to Egypt, what he says to Moab in both of those texts is that he's actually going to restore their land again. Is that not gracious to restore Egypt after wiping them out? It's not gracious to restore Moab after wiping them out. He doesn't say that to Philistia, though, in his text. But I want to show you this amazing prophecy that God has spoken through Zechariah that was preaching at the same time. I had you to turn there at the very beginning. Keep your finger here at Jeremiah, but go with me now to Zechariah chapter 9. Again, Zechariah is going to be prophesying after the people of Judah come out of exile and go back into their homeland. And there's this amazing, beautiful picture of what Zechariah says that he's going to do with some of the people from Philistia. Let's pick up, for the sake of our time, let's read verse 4 through 9. Behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because it hopes and confounded. Now those three cities, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, are all cities in Philistia. So basically they're going to see all this destruction. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. That's the waste. Did God not promise that's going to happen? A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth, meaning that they executed great vengeance upon their enemies. But notice this passage. It too shall be a remnant for our God. And it shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Now, here's a side history. What happened to the Jebusites? At the very last chapter in 2 Samuel chapter 24, David makes an altar to his God. And do you know who joins him in doing that? It's a Jebusite that gets joined in with the worship of the one true God. So what God is saying through Zechariah, just like those Jebusites joined in with David, there's going to be some people from Philistia that's going to be incorporated as a remnant people, even with the nation of Judah, to worship him. Is that not amazing? What I'm showing you is that many of us say, well, that nation got wiped out. That nation got wiped out. What we have here in this beautiful picture is that God is going to take a remnant even from Philistia, the people who were vile and cruel to other people. And he says, I'm going to graft them in, and they're going to be just like a clan of Judah. That's what God does for you and me when we get saved. He grafts us into his family of God. We are the outskirts. We are the vile. We are the filthy. And he grafts us in to be a part of his family. And this picture, I wish you would give me another hour, but we don't have it. But when you get to verse 9 of Zechariah, it's actually the prophecy of the king who comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. It's all these people who are going to be worshiping that king. Hallelujah. He is the king of the nations. And as you're sitting there, you say, so what, Pastor? What do we do with this text? Let me give you a few things quickly. These will not be on the screen. Number one, judgment began and it will always begin with the people of God first. For 44 chapters, God has judged which nation? Judah. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 tells us that God's judgment will begin with the household of God first and then the nations. Number two, you cannot outrun God's judgment. Some of you may have been running for some time. I'm encouraging you today, stop running and bow to the King of the nations. Number three, please see that God is gracious. But don't abuse the extended grace that He's giving. Like, don't think that you have 500 years like these people had. Your life isn't going to be that long. Why has God not sent His Son now? Because there's a beautiful text in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in fulfilling His promises, but He is gracious and patient, waiting for more to come to repentance. Number four, God has promised that there will be someone from every tribe, tongue, language, and people group. And it was the nation of Judah's job to be the light of the world. And they failed it. And God has given you and me, grafted in to the family of God, to have the privilege of 1 Peter 2:9 that says, now we are a royal priesthood to proclaim His excellencies to those who are in darkness. So what is your job? You say, listen to this passage of Scripture. You say, Pastor, I've been saved. I'm not going to be judged. Well, guess what your job is? Just like there was the surrounding nations around Judah who needed to know about the God, I want to ask you this question. Do the people that's surrounding you, in your family, in your friends, in your coworkers, do they know without a doubt that you belong to the King of the King? Can they clearly see it? Do they clearly hear it? Or are you just kind of a hideaway Christian because you don't want to offend anybody? You're going to stand accountable. We will stand accountable for what we do with His message. The last truth I'm going to give you. When Jesus returns, you will either be in His army or you will face His sword. These nations all face the sword of Nebuchadnezzar. But there's a greater sword to face. Please turn with me and we'll end here. Revelation chapter 19. We've seen clearly in these texts that these nations rejected God's grace, rejected His warnings, rejected His invitation, and they faced an earthly sword. If we respond to God and surrender, we will get to be a part of the army of the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of arms. But if we reject Him like these nations, then we will face a far greater sword. Let's read the text. Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen with white and pure, were following Him on white horses. That's those who have been redeemed. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down who? the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you in his army, or will you face his sword? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is so good. God, you are an amazing, gracious God. You are a holy God. Even as we have studied your word and we have seen that you even were gracious to speak your name through Jeremiah to Egypt, to Philistia, to Moab. But it was not the first time that you had spoken to them. And they rejected you. Hundreds of years of grace for them being aware of the one true God. But Lord, you promised that there's somebody from every tribe, tongue, and language that's going to be around the throne. God, I ask for all those in this room and those who are listening online today, that if there are those who've been running from you, that today that they would realize they cannot outrun the judgment of God. But God, rather than running from your judgment, I pray that they would run to your grace today. And they would surrender. And they would no longer be a part of Satan's army, but they would join the army of God. God, for those of us in this room who are your people, just like you called Judah to be a light to those surrounding nations, you are calling us to do the same. So God, I pray today for those in this room that we will be reminded that you have extended much grace to us. And that we will be reminded that you have called us to be a royal priesthood, to proclaim your excellencies to those in our life, our families, our neighborhoods, our jobs. So Lord, we praise your name today, that the one that we serve is the King of all nations. And thank you, Lord, that when you come, for those of us who are yours, we do not have to fear your sword, because we will be with you. So Lord, I pray you'd speak to the hearts of the people here in this room and those listening online, that we would surrender and obey to you as the King of all kings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand, sing, respond as God has spoken to you this morning, to the people here to pray with you.